We begin our scripture reading at 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Our text will be 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And our reading will begin at verse 13 of chapter 2 and continue to chapter 3, verse 7, concluding with our text. So we begin reading the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now our text. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last time in our series on the Christian home, we considered the deep theology of marriage, the mystery of Christ and his church. And we saw that marriage, the mystery of marriage, is the covenant of grace. That is the relationship of love and friendship between Christ and his elect church, established by grace and maintained by grace. From Ephesians 5, verses 32 through 33, we saw that earthly marriage is designed by God to reflect and closely resemble the marriage of Christ and his church. And thus, looking closely at Christ's marriage to us, his people, we consider the importance of consistently applying this deep theology of marriage to our earthly marriages here in this world and to the practical realities of married life. We saw how the heart of Christ's marriage for his church, or Christ's marriage with his church, is his unconditional, self-giving love for his people, self-giving love that is also fellowship-seeking and steadfastly faithful love. And we saw how we in our marriages are called to imitate Christ. The heart of human marriage is likewise self-giving love. And we also noticed how the different roles that God has ordained for husband and wife are molds through which the husband and the wife's self-giving love is to be shaped and come to the other. When God calls the wife to submit herself to her husband, He is calling her to show her husband self-giving love in the form of this respect and submission to his headship. And when God calls the husband to be the head and leader of his wife, He is calling him to show self-giving love to his wife by pouring himself out for her good, by leading her, by caring for her, by protecting her, by doing everything in his power to see to it that she flourishes. A beautiful reflection of the covenant of grace, marriage. Now tonight we have one more sermon on marriage before moving on to other topics related to the Christian home. And whereas last time our focus was especially upon self-giving love and how self-giving love is the principle of a healthy marriage and healthy relationships, tonight we're going to look at that same love but focus more on another dimension of it, namely fellowship. Self-giving love as fellowship-seeking love. And we do so by looking at the command that is given particularly to husbands, but which has application to wives as well, found in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Dwell with them. 1 Peter 3, and the preceding context in 1 Peter 2, is a section of 1 Peter that deals with the theme of God glorifying submission. And so at the end of this section, there comes rich instruction about marriage. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, we find instruction about how believers are to submit themselves to God-ordained civil authorities. And that is followed then in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 2, with instruction about submission of servants and employees to their masters and employers. And this section on God-glorifying submission then ends with the closest and most intimate of human relationships, marriage. The wife's submission to the God-ordained headship of the husband, and the husband's submission to the God who rules him and his wife in their marriage. And so verse 7, the command in verse 7 really is the climax of this section of 1 Peter. A beautiful verse with rich instruction for our marriages. Comes to the husband first and foremost. The husband as head has this duty to dwell with his wife. His self-giving love must manifest itself as fellowship-seeking love. And likewise, there's application to the wife too, because in marriage, two are made one. Two dwell together in the most intimate sense, and therefore two must seek the fellowship with the other. Self-giving, fellowship-seeking love that dwells with the beloved. Let's consider then this text under the theme dwelling together according to knowledge. Notice in the first place the calling, secondly the purpose, and finally the power. Our text is a command. It issues a call. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, the text says. The activity commanded here is dwelling, and so we ask, what does it mean to dwell with them? The word dwell here literally could be translated have a house with, and thus dwell with, live together. The most basic meaning, which goes almost without saying here, is that husbands and wives are commanded to live in the same house, live in the same place, share the same livelihood. This dwelling together is a necessary fruit of the one flesh union that God has created between husband and wife. Through marriage, they are no longer two, they are one. Their two lives that used to exist separately no longer exist. They have one life in which they are called to live together, to make a home together, dwell together. Now, we understand that the scriptures here are calling husbands and wives to dwell together. That is God's will. Now, of course, in sinful circumstances of some marriages today and the troubles that take place because of sin, there are cases where, for a time, a separation might be necessary, particularly when there is serious sin, such as spousal abuse, where a husband is not dwelling with his wife, but in fact driving her from him by his systematic, relentless, and unyielding destruction of her. We understand that there are times when a separation might be necessary for a time, for the protection of the wife. But the point of the text is that ordinarily, and this is God's will for marriage, that husband and wife who are Christians, who are believers, they dwell together, they live together, they make house together. And that gets at the main idea of the word dwell then. It's not simply make house together, but it is truly live together. Have companionship, communion in the house that you make together. When we read the word dwell in Scripture, we should immediately think covenant. Dwelling is the biblical language of covenant. We saw this morning in Revelation 21, verse 3, which speaks about the perfection of God's covenant and describes it in terms of God dwelling with His people, tabernacling with His people, fellowship, close communion, companionship. And thus we can read the command of the text this way. Likewise, ye husbands, have covenant fellowship with them. Likewise, ye husbands, be a close companion to your wife. You want to see how that is to be carried out? Look at the Lord Jesus. Go back to that deep theology of marriage. See how Jesus Christ is the companion, the close covenant friend of His bride, the church. God has designed marriage to be a relationship, not just for the practical benefit of our living in this world together. We have the same livelihood. It's easier to make ends meet and do the things we want to do in this life. No, marriage is designed especially for communion, for companionship, for husband and wife to be knit together into one and to live as one. So the command is, husbands, be a companion to her. Bring her into your life. Seek her company. Confide in her. Share your heart, your thoughts, your plans, your desires, your dreams with her. She's your companion. We can very well likewise flip this around. It applies to the wife too. As the helpmeet of your husband, above all things, you're a companion. Share your life with him. Now, let's understand and see that an essential part of dwelling is then communicating with one another. We are to dwell, we are to have one house, and in that one house we are to have companionship, but for companionship to flourish, there must be good communication between husband and wife. That's part of dwelling. What is communion? It involves communication as well as fellowship. It means speaking and listening to one another with tongues and with ears of love. Companionship can only grow in the soil of good communication. When we live in the same house, but we don't communicate with one another, we don't share our hearts with one another, we hide ourselves from one another or hide what is inside of us from the other, it's going to cause a breakdown of our companionship. And dwelling together is going to lose the intimacy of the heart of marriage. We might be in the same house, but are we really living together? Good communication is to marriage, as some have said, what the circulatory system is to the body. If the blood isn't flowing, the blood isn't being pumped to the different parts of the body, it's going to cause all sorts of problems. And eventually the entire body is going to suffer and to die. To dwell, we must communicate. Communicate in love. Share our lives. Be open and honest with each other, focus our conversation on things that really matter, be able to engage in conversation with one another about the works of God, the beauty of the creation, things of real significance. Companionship is built on that positive communication and sharing of life. It goes without saying then that if our conversation as husband and wife is primarily negative, whether it's railing about how awful the boss was, how terrible things went at home, and the rest, things aren't going to go well. Companionship isn't going to flourish. But when we dwell with one another, communicate, share our life, share our heart, speak about the things that are dear to our hearts, companionship grows. We dwell. We experience that communion of having a common home, a common life in marriage. Let's note then that this command of the text, dwell with them, comes first and foremost to husbands. And there's a couple of important reasons for this, which we want to see for a moment. And the first is simply because of the husband's role as the head of the house. He is called to be the leader of his wife and family. And that means he is to lead in love. And part of leading in love is leading in dwelling. God calls the husband to take the initiative to dwell with his wife and see to it that his home is a place of covenant fellowship. Husbands, the text lays this calling squarely on our shoulders. We're to lead in this. That means actively seeking the fellowship of our wife, actively opening up our hearts to her, engaging her in communication and in good conversation, not simply waiting for her to do all of those things. We don't leave it to her to make sure that our marriage relationship flourishes. We lead in that. That's our calling. So part of our headship is making sure that we dwell with them. But a second reason the Spirit issues this command primarily to husbands is, well, this command points out a sinful tendency that we sometimes have to contend with. Whenever there's a command given us in Scripture, that command not only shows us the will of God, but it also exposes a sinful tendency in our heart. And therefore, the command, dwell with them, exposes to us a sinful tendency not to dwell, or at least not to dwell as well as we should. This tendency can surface itself sometimes in a kind of independent spirit that we as husbands might have at times. The idea that we really have our own life, that we can live the way we want to, and that really it's not the business of our wife. Perhaps a man can think, I go faithfully to work each and every day, put in long hours, I provide well for my family, and that's very good. But then it's a wrong inference to conclude, my time outside of work is mine and mine alone to do with as I see fit. I provide for my family, my responsibilities end there. Not at all. Yes, we husbands are called to provide just as much. Dare we say even more so, we're called to dwell with our wives. Perhaps this tendency can emerge when a man is far more interested in a host of other things besides his wife. And so most of the time that he has to himself, he tries to spend away from home, away from his wife, pursuing diverse interests and other things, and easily he forgets about his wife. Such a man is not dwelling with her, seeking her fellowship. Now, a man may certainly have his own interests, his own hobbies, certain things he enjoys and pursues. But the point is, these things must be kept in balance and in their proper place in relationship to the calling of God, dwell with your wife. So we must see, this text is not forbidding us as husbands to have things that we do outside of the home, places we like to go, pursuits we have, hobbies, all the rest, but balance. And how is this balance achieved? Goes back to the principle we saw last time, self-giving love. When both husband and wife live together in self-giving love, they will be putting the other before themselves, looking to give rather than to get. Thus, when married persons live in this self-giving love for each other, they will desire to create both time and space for fellowship with one another, but also time and space for their spouse to engage in those things that are enjoyed and precious to him or her. So husbands and wives, we love our spouse. We look at those things that our spouse finds important and enjoyable, and we want to see them be able to pursue those things in a proper balance, even if we're not interested. So husbands and wives who know each other, who understand what's important to their spouse, who put the other first, will at times deny themselves in order to enable the other to pursue something important to them. Balance. Balance which is achieved by self-giving love, which puts everything in its proper relationship to God, His commandments. That's the idea of dwelling, and also the reasons why this command comes first and foremost to husbands as the head of the home. But now let's see the manner in which the text calls husbands to dwell with their wives and by extension, wives with their husbands. The majority of the verse focuses on the manner, the way in which this dwelling is to take place. Back to the text, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them," and now here comes the manner, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." So here, what we want to notice first is generally what it means to dwell according to knowledge. We'll look at that generally first, and then we want to look at the specific manner in which we dwell according to knowledge. And there's two things there. The wife as the weaker vessel and as an heir together of the grace of life. So first, according to knowledge generally, what does that mean? Remember, the phrase in Scripture, according to, means in harmony with. Dwell with her in harmony with knowledge. The husband that dwells with his wife according to knowledge is a husband who knows his wife. Not only intellectually, but in love. And in love, then, he purposely lives with her, relates to her, and treats her in a way in harmony with what he knows about her. Dwelling, according to knowledge, then, means simply live with your wife as a man of understanding. A man who understands her. Truly knows. So there's a calling here. In order to dwell with our wives, husbands, we must know them deeply and understand them. A couple of other facets to this general knowledge according to which we dwell in marriage. Dwelling according to knowledge, let us note in the first place, must be according to the knowledge of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is truth. The Word of God is the standard for our life. And therefore, if we are to dwell with our spouse in marriage according to knowledge, that knowledge must be knowledge derived from, based upon, and in harmony with the absolute truth of God's Word. That means the husband here is called to know the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures, to know what the Scriptures say about marriage, to know what the Scriptures say about his calling in marriage, know what the Scriptures say about his wife's calling in marriage, and he is to lead, be a head, be a guide, be a protector, be a comforter, all of the rest, according to the knowledge of the Scriptures. That's going to be the charter of his home. That's going to be the law of his family. That is going to be the law that he submits to absolutely in his relationship with his wife. And the same then applies to wives. Though the focus is on the husband, wives, you too must understand, know your husband, your God-given spouse, and live with him according to your knowledge of the Word of God. What the Word says about him, what the Word says about you, what the Word says your relationship to him must look like. Dwell according to knowledge, first of all, the knowledge of the Word of God. But finally, still looking at this generally, dwell according to knowledge of your spouse as a person. Knowledge of love is personal love. It's not knowledge of facts and figures about someone. It is knowledge of someone, who they are. This means, husbands, that when we dwell with our wives, we must know them in this way. We must know their personality. We must know who she is as a person and love her as the person God made her to be, according to the knowledge of the Word of God and according to knowledge of who God made her to be. This goes for the wife too. Know your husband. Love him and appreciate him for the man God made him to be. One of the problems that can vex marriages is when husbands or wives turn marriage into a personal mission to transform their spouse. And usually what they want to transform their spouse into is an image of themselves or some ideal spouse that they've imagined in their minds. That's unbiblical. We must be reminded that we are not the creators of our spouses. A husband may not view himself as the creator or refashioner of his wife, nor may a wife view herself as the creator, the transformer of her husband. God created them. God created your wife. God created your husband. God made them the way he wanted them to be. You must know how he made them and love them according to that knowledge. Now, of course, this does not excuse sin. A man may never say, well, I just have a short temper. I have a hot-headed personality. And so I can't help but blow up. I can't help but be irritable. I can't help be this way. It's part of who I am. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the way God made a man to be. That's called sin. And sin must be repented of. Sin must be confessed. Sin must be put off and turned from. Same goes for the wife. She may not say, well, I just have a high-strung personality, and that makes me critical of my husband. That makes me this or that. No. That's sin. Must be repented of, turned from. Nevertheless, love covers a multitude of sins. And that means husband and wife, as we dwell together, we're patient with one another. We're not harsh. We bear with the faults and weaknesses that our spouse has. All of us have peculiar faults and weaknesses that we are particularly inclined to fall into. And in marriage, we bear with those. Not that we never seek to correct them or ignore sin, but we're patient and long-suffering. But now let's get to the specific manner that the text sets before us. We've looked at it generally, according to knowledge, knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of our spouse as God made her or him to be. Now the text points out two kinds of knowledge in particular, according to which we are to dwell with our spouses, now particularly husbands with wives. And the first is this: husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, and this knowledge, that she is, as the text says, the weaker vessel. What does that mean? Well, first let's look at the word vessel. The wife here is described as a vessel. Literally, the word vessel in the text refers to a piece of clay pottery or a vase. Now, this is not a unique description of the wife. This is a description that scriptures give to human beings in general. We are described as vessels, earthen vessels made of dust. Romans 9:21-23, for example, speaks of elect believers as vessels of mercy, vessels whom God has designed to fill with his grace. 2 Corinthians 4:7 speaks about how ministers of the gospel are earthen vessels. They have the treasure of God, the gospel, but they are an earthen vessel. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 speaks about the human body as a vessel and calls all to not misuse their vessel, but to maintain their vessel in sanctification and honor. The wife, as well as the husband, is a vessel. We are all earthen vessels. But now the text draws our attention to one particular characteristic of the wife. She is described as the weaker vessel. Both husband and wife are vessels, but in this regard, the wife differs. She is the weaker vessel. Now let's understand now what that word weaker intends to teach. Negatively, what it does not mean. Weaker is not a value judgment here. Weaker does not mean inferior. It does not mean less gifted. It does not mean less rational. It does not mean less capable. It does not mean less valuable in the eyes of God. After all, where did man and woman come from? From the hand of God. He designed man and woman the way he wanted them to be. And he made them good. He did not make one better than the other. Yes, he gave them different roles. They're both his creation, whom he made the way he wants them to be. Each has unique characteristics. Each has their own unique strength. Indeed, the woman possesses a unique feminine strength that enables her to do many things that no man could ever do. Anyone who understands the rigors of motherhood knows this to be true. But she's different. And one of the ways that she's different, she's the weaker vessel. Now, what positively does that mean? Simply, what the text is doing is it is describing how God created the woman in relationship to the man. She is the weaker vessel in comparison to her husband. The husband, the man, was made to be the sturdier vessel. The woman, the weaker vessel. And that's beautiful. They complement each other. They complete each other. They fill the needs and the lack that each of the other has. It's not a value judgment. One is better than the other. It's simply stating a beautiful created difference. However, this beautiful created difference has implications then for how the husband is to conduct himself towards his wife. As the sturdier vessel, he is in a position where there is a danger that he can harm the weaker vessel. The wife is in a position of vulnerability in the marriage relationship because of the way God made men and women. God made the man physically stronger. God gave the woman a unique emotional sensitivity that's different than the man's, but which can be injured when there is mistreatment in a marriage. As a woman, she's affected by things in life, by afflictions and troubles differently than the man. She's the weaker vessel. And that's good. God made her that way. But now the man, the husband, must understand that. And he must dwell with his wife according to that knowledge, in harmony with his understanding of how God made her and the position that she occupies in relationship to him, and therefore understanding how certain sins might have the potential to cause her great harm. Dwell according to knowledge. Honoring the wife, the text says now, as the weaker vessel. When a husband dwells with this knowledge, understanding his wife as the weaker vessel, this is what he now does. He honors her. Now let's understand what that means. What does it mean to honor? Here in the text, that means that he treats her in a way that fits who God made her to be. It means recognizing her value and treating her in harmony with that value. And this means then, in the first place, that the husband who dwells with his wife according to knowledge respects, prizes, and cherishes her as the woman God has made her to be, and respects, cherishes, and prizes her womanly attributes, which are different from his masculine attributes. This means he must be understanding. He must understand his wife's nature, different from him. He must have sympathetic understanding for her. This becomes especially important because men and women think so differently so often. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. Sometimes a husband can become exasperated. His wife doesn't make sense to him. And this can become frustration with what he perceives to be weakness in her. It can even develop into contempt. But that's when he is not living according to knowledge. Remembering that these differences, the way she thinks, the way she does things, what's different, is created by God to be that way. Remembering that he seeks to understand, to have a sympathetic understanding, not to show contempt for what he perceives as weakness, but rather to cherish and to prize what is a beautiful difference, which in fact completes him in his marriage. You can flip this around too and apply it to the wife. Sometimes her husband is baffling. He doesn't make sense to her. She seeks to understand him, cherishes, prizes, is thankful for those masculine, sturdy characteristics of his nature that complete her. See how important this is to dwell in fellowship. It must be according to knowledge. Knowledge of the wife as the weaker vessel, knowledge of the husband as the sturdier vessel. Seek to be understanding. And when this happens in marriage, and we've experienced it, have we not? Is it not a wonderful thing? Is it not a wonderful thing when a close companion really understands us and is sympathetic to our struggles, even if that companion doesn't quite get it? Still is understanding. That's what we husbands are to be to our wives, and wives to husbands too. And in that soil, companionship grows, blossoms, and flourishes. That's the first specific. But now the second. He honors her as a co-heir of the grace of life. The wife is not only a weaker vessel, the text says, but she's also a vessel of grace. In Christian marriage, we have the union of two vessels of grace. God has made her to be a vessel whom he fills with his grace and love and mercy. And thus here the text teaches the fundamental spiritual equality of husband and wife. They are heirs together of the grace of life. The grace of life refers to salvation, all of the spiritual blessings that are inherited by God's people on account of the work of Jesus Christ for them. Husband and wife, believer, male or female, sturdier vessel, weaker vessel, they are together vessels of grace, co-heirs of salvation. And that knowledge must also be knowledge according to which the husband dwells with his wife. This is knowledge that controls how he looks at her. This is my sister. This is a fellow heir of eternal life. This is a daughter of God. a beloved blood-bought daughter of Jehovah. And thus, she's due honor. Honor. Honor as a spiritual equal within the family of God. There's not a hierarchy within the covenant of God. Favored children and less favored children. First-class citizens of the kingdom and second-class citizens of the kingdom. No, as Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. That doesn't erase the different roles that God gives us as men and women, but it establishes that fundamental spiritual equality before the throne of God. And husband and wife must recognize that in each other and view each other as vessels of grace, co-heirs of life eternal. Treat each other in accordance with that knowledge. That's the expansive command and calling that our text sets forward. But along with that calling, the text also states an interesting purpose, a purpose for dwelling together according to knowledge in marriage. And this purpose is found in the last phrase of our text, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's first here notice a general truth that this phrase of the text teaches us. We might wonder, why do we move from dwelling with our spouses in marriage to prayer and making sure prayer is not interrupted? Those two things might seem to be quite different, but really they're not. A principle this text teaches us is that there is a direct connection, a direct correlation between our married life and our spiritual life. And in fact, this relationship is mutually dependent and reciprocal. What happens in one will affect the other. When there is a problem with one, it will lead to a problem in the other. But when one is strengthened, it will lead to a strengthening of the other. That means failure to dwell with our spouse according to knowledge is going to negatively affect our spiritual lives. And likewise, failure in our spiritual life to pray, to be in the Word, is going to affect our marriages. Likewise, positively, when we dwell together in marriage, that is going to have a positive impact on our spiritual walk with God. And likewise, when we pray together as husbands and wife, live a spiritual life together, that is going to build our marriage. There is a mutually dependent, reciprocal relationship between marriage and our spiritual life. That's the general truth the text sets forward. But now let's look at the specifics. The specific purpose. The apostle states, dwell with them according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. Prayers. When the text refers to prayers, it is specifically speaking about the prayers that husband and wife offer before the throne of grace together. We often call these marriage prayers, the private prayers of husband and wife. Perhaps prayers that they pray as they do devotions at the bedside at night or early in the morning or after breakfast before they start the day, whenever it might be. Marriage prayers. These are prayers where husband and wife come together, and coming together, they open their hearts to one another in order that their hearts may be lifted up as one to their heavenly Father. It is spiritual life in marriage. Husband and wife coming together and as one going to God their Father and seeking from Him all that they need. These are the prayers of husband and wife when they ask for grace to equip them to carry out their callings in marriage, to be good parents, to teach their children, to be humble and confess their sin to one another and receive forgiveness of that sin. These are the prayers that arise from the intimate communion and communication of a husband and wife who are dwelling together as co-heirs of the grace of life. Notice that the text talks about these prayers as if it's a given. The apostle speaks as though this is simply something that all Christian couples are doing, because it's such a basic activity of the Christian life. And therefore, there's an implied admonition there. As husbands and wives, we better be doing this. We better be praying with one another, sharing a spiritual life with one another. We are not spiritual individualists. It's a danger in our day, and it can be a danger in marriage too, that we treat our spiritual life as really our private affair, and we don't have much of a connection with our wife or our children in terms of spiritual things. No, our spiritual lives must be welded and intermixed, especially as husbands and wives, because we're one flesh. We come to God as one. Now we come to the purpose. The text points out that when we don't dwell with our spouses according to knowledge, this will have a bad effect on our spiritual life. Particularly this, our prayers will be hindered, that is blocked, obstructed, made difficult. And when we think about it, we can understand this. When husband and wife aren't dwelling together, not in love, or they grow distant, marriage prayers become hard. It's hard to find things to pray about because they don't talk about the things in their hearts together. It may even become uncomfortable because marriage prayers require a kind of closeness that they are not currently enjoying because there has been some wedge driven between them. When husband and wife don't dwell together, going to affect their prayers. When there's not good communication or the relationship is strained and husband and wife aren't doing anything to resolve that strain and so it's building, problems and conflicts are piling up, a wall of grievances is being built between them, but that wall not only divides them, it ends up dividing them from God too. Their wall of grievances becomes a ceiling of grievances, and before you know it, they're in their own little rooms of grievances. And that's a bad place to be. And so the apostle says, dwell together according to knowledge. Not only is this so important for your marriage relationship as husband and wife, but it's important for your walk with God. You're one flesh. And if you're walking in two separate ways, tearing apart, it's going to have a big bad effect on your Christian walk in the world also. Thus, the urgency of the command, husbands, see to it that you dwell with your wives. Take the initiative, and take the initiative spiritually too, to pray with them. Wives, be open, receptive. Encourage this kind of spiritual leadership in your home. Thus, the purpose here is a warning. Be sure that you dwell with one another, that your prayers be not hindered. But implied then is also an encouragement. People of God, when you dwell together, your prayers will not be hindered. In fact, your prayers will come more easily and more joyfully and more fruitfully. When husbands and wives dwell in close communion and they manifest that one flesh union in their walk of life, that's also going to be manifest in their spiritual life. They're going to have one heart, one mind, same desires, the same goals, the same concerns. And at the bedside that night, it will be easier for them to pour that out, to talk, and then bring together all of those things to their Heavenly Father, seeking His grace, His help, His strength. And when they end the day in prayer or begin the day in prayer with each other, what a powerful means for strengthening both, for the callings that are before them in the day ahead. Mother in the home with the busy children, father in the stressful workplace, or whatever our callings may be. These marriage prayers that arise out of communion in marriage are means God uses to strengthen us in our Christian pilgrimages together. So the important application and calling is husband and wife pray together. Find the time that works for you. It doesn't matter what time it is, just do it. Pray together. Spend that time together. And if it's uncomfortable, if it's hard, let that be an indication that there is something wrong, there's a conflict, or something that needs to be resolved. And then together, through good communication, seek to find what is driving a wedge between you. Seek God's help, His forgiveness, His grace. resolve that. Come together, pray together, live your spiritual life together. There's also an application here for those who are dating. Young man, young woman, if you're dating, marriage prayers begin before marriage. Start doing this. Especially young man, take the initiative. This is what's most important in a marriage relationship. And as dating relationships develop, they are heading in that direction. And they ought to start taking a marriage-like form. And this is one of those marriage practices that is best begun before marriage. Establish that spiritual communion with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Pray together. Seek God's will together. That is what is most important. So, young man, if you're really not interested in doing that, if being a spiritual leader, your wife, is not something you're interested in, you're not ready for marriage. Young man, put that as your first priority. And young woman, make that the number one thing that you seek in a young man. Spiritual man. Man who prays. It's a powerful calling. With a powerful purpose. Now, what's the power by which we obey this calling? The power is found when we go back to that phrase in the text, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Grace of life. That's the power. There's only one power in the Christian life. There's only one thing that energizes us unto holiness and walking according to God's ways. One power source, one power, and that's grace. And there's no power like it. The text describes it as the grace of life. And that phrase means the grace that gives life. This is resurrection power. This is the grace that brought us from spiritual death into spiritual life. This is the grace that transforms us as co-heirs of grace into the image of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest power there is. God's almighty grace. And the beautiful thing about Christian marriage is this almighty power of God is at our disposal, if we may put it that way. It's the power by which we heed this calling. It's the power by which we dwell with one another according to knowledge, according to the Word of God, according to an understanding of one another. It's the power by which we have a spiritual life, by which we pray, by which we walk according to the good commandments of God. It's God's grace. It's all God's grace. And that's a comfort because that means we have something reliable to rely on. The world presents marriage as a hopeless endeavor. Two people might like each other. Hopefully it goes well. Maybe they'll get a few years in. But soon they discover they're incompatible. There's too much conflict. The other person is too mean. They don't make me happy anymore. And the list of reasons for ending marriage is infinite. And before you know it, the marriages fall apart. And the philosophy of the world can give no hope. But not so with the Christian. Even when there is terrible trouble and struggle in marriage, we have the grace of God, the grace of life, the resurrection power of God. We can, and we do, dwell with one another in marriage. Christian marriages that we have and experience show that. And even where there is a Christian marriage that is broken by sin, it's never beyond the power of resurrecting grace to restore. Do we believe that? If we believe in the God of marriage, and if we believe in the mystery of Christ's marriage to the church, then we must believe it. We see the power of that life-giving grace in our own marriage to Jesus Christ, unworthy sinners that we are, who have yet been brought into an unconditional relationship of friendship with the God of the universe by grace. There's an impossible marriage. There's the eternal marriage. Our earthly reflections here in this world possible. They can flourish, and they will, by God's grace. Husbands, wives, people of God, let this word encourage us then. to live by that grace, by the power of the cross, with one another. Amen. Our Lord God in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word, which commands us, which comforts us, which instructs us, which admonishes us. But we leave now, having heard thy word, comforted and strengthened, for we know that it is not of us, it is of thy grace. And therefore command what thou would have us to do, and give us what thou dost command, by thy life-giving grace in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.